Look, what more can I say?
He's picked out by the Spirit of God certain incidents and certain acts of faith, but there's so much more he could have said. But as far as he's concerned, well, he had said more than enough to encourage these saints to keep on going on in spite of the circumstances under which they find themselves. Perhaps that's why his call is not mentioned.
It's not a serious divergence at all, Brother Curry, but verse 27, I personally, I know you have pointed out, and it is possible, by faith forsaken Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, come to chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
I personally have taken that to be chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Exodus, Moses had a very heated encounter with Pharaoh.
Yes.
The plague of darkness that could be felt was on the land, and old Pharaoh lost his temper. He said, you'll not see my face anymore. He couldn't see it anyway, because it was dark. Moses marched out of his pit. He says, God will kill your firstborn. Moses went out in great anger. Marched out of the presence of the mightiest monarch. Left Pharaoh just standing stunned. Or sitting stunned. How did he do that? He endured because he had seen him that was invisible in Exodus 3. So the invisible God became visible in the vision of the bush. And what he saw in chapter 3, which is, if that is true, that's Brother Ronnie. That stood him in good stead when he stood before the countenance, but that's only an alternative.
Well, it is an alternative, and the point is we recognize these things. And, well, my brethren here will agree with me, I am sure. We're not the oracles. Each of us have opinions with regard to these things,
yes.
And if we're able to apply those opinions in a spiritual and good, profitable application, then I don't think we're going too far astray, as long as we're keeping to the context.
Yes.
And we're doing that, I think, whether it's one or the other of Moses leaving Egypt and not fearing the wrath of the king.
We would not be expressing opinions if it had been clearly and indisputably stated.
Yeah.
You know, there are things in Scripture that we've got to recognize, like.
Brother Jim, put out the word forsake. It's the same word, I think, is used of Levi, leaving all to follow the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5, verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
So it was more than just leaving the country physically. He was leaving it in his heart, renouncing it in his heart, finished with Egypt.
He certainly didn't take anything with him.
Yeah. And I think the bit about enduring and seeing him who is invisible, again, that's fraught with implications, isn't it, for the Hebrews, the recipients.
Yeah.
They're exercising faith in unseeing God. They've renounced the tabernacle and the temple and all its paraphernalia.
Well, the possibility is, or was, very, very definitely, that they would be called to leave everything. Absolutely everything. But here is a man who did so, and he had his eye on the invisible God, and he had reckoned the recompense of reward as being well worthwhile. Do we? That's the whole point, brothers and sisters, of this exercise, that you and I should be prepared constantly to say no, as we've been reminded, to the world around us. Brother Bente, you were going to say something.
I was just going to suggest, Brother, that if we're accepting chronological order here, verse 27 would seem to be the consummate moving out from Egypt, as in chapter 12 and 13.
The Exodus?
Yes.
Yes, but many hold that view.
Yeah, yes, I appreciate it, and I understand your...
Brother Jim, I love the statement here, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. If my memory serves me, Moses is the first man in the Bible to be called the man of God. Six occasions referred to in that way. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He lived his life around his sense of values. And I believe we still do the same thing. Now, there's a lot of younger folk here today. I can get to the same category as yourself, the best of the journey behind. But there are those here today, if the Lord be not come, and the life stretches out in front of them, they should be exercised about unto the recompense of the reward. We do live in an age of materialism, has been touched on already, the things in Egypt. But the love of Christ constrains us. We get that in 2 Corinthians 5. I take that as a motivation, but here we have the incentive. A life that's worthwhile living is one that's lived to the glory of God through a true sense of values orientated to the Word of God.
A very, very practical and needed exhortation. If you and I don't have our values right, the things that we're reading here and seeking to apply will mean nothing to us. But if we've got our priorities in the right place, then what we read here makes full sense and it'll give us the inducement to go on for God and keep on going for God no matter what may happen.
Isn't that brought out in three verbs that have been through the chapter? I don't want to go back in detail, but for example, verse 11, she judged. She did what she did and experienced what she experienced because she judged. She came to the conclusion. She thought about it, came to the conclusion. Verse number 19, Abraham put Isaac on the altar, accounted. He thought about it. Verse number 26 in your section now. Moses made his choice esteeming. Again, that's a word that has to do with the mind. You know, we sometimes think that faith is a sort of a heavenly juice somewhere in the pit of your stomach. And you screw up your tummy to do things that your mind tells you is just, well, just daft. But a person who exercises faith, he judges, he calculates, he thinks. And when he sorts the thing out logically, spiritually, and theologically, then he can make his move and trust in God.
But it was daft for Moses to do what he did. I mean, after all, he had everything before him, and yet he refused it. I remember once, some years ago, when a brother was going to Japan, and he had children, and he had a fairly decent job, and he was talking to an older missionary. Some of you will guess who I'm speaking of. And as he spoke to him, spoke to a relative of this individual who was going to Japan. And the relative said to him, "Oh yes, my uncle or whatever, he's going to Japan." And the older brother, a missionary, said to him, "The man must be mad. Going away out there to Japan, nothing to support him and children to look after. The man must be mad." Of course, he had his point, you see. He was trying to get through to the young man to make him realize that here was another one who had made a choice. And indeed, brothers and sisters, well, let me put it this way. You and I, the day we got saved, we were called upon to make a choice between heaven and hell. Every day since that, we as the Lord's people have been called upon to make a choice between heaven and earth. And that's the more difficult one.
Very good. So that Moses, by faith, he conquered, through his parents and so on, Egypt forever. He was able to say no to Egypt's royalty.
Mm-hmm.
He turned his back on Egypt's riches. He defied the opposition of Egypt's ruler. And when he put the blood on the door, he turned Egypt's religion on its head, because Egypt worshipped living animals. If I didn't see redeeming blood in verse 4, I certainly see it in verse 28, so I'm orthodox after all.
Why didn't you give us that while you were in Japan?
I'll go back and do it.
Well, without being facetious, let's move on then. We're looking now at verse 28 and verse 29. By faith he kept the Passover, that is, he initiated the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, they were drowned. I'm sure there'll be comments on that before we move on any further.
So here's the initial Passover in the land of Egypt.
Now, what was it caused the man Moses to initiate this particular festival as it became? Very evidently, God had given him a promise, and he acted on that promise, and blood was taken and put on the door, lest the destroyer enter the home. But it was very clearly an act of just complete dependence on God's word.
By faith. Whilst God had supported Moses through those plagues, as we know, it must have been a remarkable step of faith to... This was the last great bastion that was broken as far as Pharaoh was concerned. And look at the implications that there were if this had not been successful, if you think of the unsaved mind. So it is by faith that he celebrated the Passover.
And again when they marched around Jericho. 7 days it took them. And whoever would have thought that just by walking around and not making a sound, they were going to be able to invade the city and conquer it. But God told them to do it. They acted on God's word. And of course, it came about just as God said it would. That's faith being exercised. That's faith at work.
Pointing out this, that through the Red Sea, that the weak water stood up, and the walls of Jericho, the strong walls, fell down.
One wasn't supposed to stand up, and the other wasn't supposed to fall down.
Exactly. So, just covering the ground that you have covered there, and made it very clear to us, faith gives blessing for the future generation. Faith can rise above the barrier. Mm-hmm. Faith can dismantle the bondage. Now we're learning that faith can demolish barriers, whether it's water or walls. And we'll discover in a moment just that faith can fight battles. So whatever the circumstances, this dynamic principle that both the Brethren have mentioned is victorious and sufficient.
There is no conceivable situation, brethren and sisters, where faith, simple trusting of God, can fail. Because the God of the object of our faith, God himself, is, as we have found out in these chapters and will continue to do so to the end, he remains the same as he was way back in the days of the Exodus from Egypt.
You didn't say anything about the sprinkling of blood on the destroyer of verse 28. Have you any help to give us on that?
Well, I think that it was a question of actually painting the blood on the door rather than sprinkling, although sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament scriptures is something that apparently happened only once. When we come into this epistle, we are reminded that we've been brought into that sphere, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which speaks, of course, of greater things than that of Abel. Had you something beyond that?
No, and who is the destroyer of verse 28?
Well, that, of course, is the destroying angel. That's the idea of the Passover. Hovering over, God himself promised that he would protect and that the angel of death would not enter their homes because blood had been sprinkled. A sacrifice had been made and blood had been sprinkled.
How do you reconcile that with the words that God said, when I see the blood, yes, I will pass over you?
Well, the angel of death, of course, was moving at God's command.
Right. There's a big discussion, isn't there, that whether there was a destroyer is distinct from God himself coming in judgment over the land.
Well, I personally, again, it's just trying to interpret the scriptures in a logical way. I cannot see how that God himself would be the destroyer going in from place to place and at the same time protecting the children of Israel. It's possible, of course, but at the same time I think that they are two distinct persons here.
I thought that in Exodus 12 the destroyer, the executor of judgment, passed through, but the Lord passed over.
Yes.
We think if I said it passed over a door, mean I skipped that door and went to the next door. But I took it when the blood was upon the door, it wasn't sprinkled. We're never told to sprinkle the blood of the Passover on the door. When the blood was put upon the door, they strike, not sprinkle, strike. When it was put on the door, God took up a position in front of that door. And when the destroyer came, the destroyer was refused admission to that door. Because by virtue of blood applied by faith, that door was divinely protected.
Amen.
So apparently one of us is as well protected here under the shelter of blood.
Verse 29. Well, Jim, by faith we passed through the Red Sea. Now it has been said earlier, Mr. Bentley's reading, and I think in yours as well, there are a lot of deficiencies that are not mentioned in this chronicle of faith. But very interestingly, if we go back to the particular passage, there was anything but faith. when the Egyptians marched behind them, they were sore afraid and said to Moses, let us serve the Egyptians. But that's not mentioned here. And then by faith they passed through the Red Sea. So I think you did say earlier that probably that's a reference to trusting that the weak water would be held up while they went through it. Is that the idea?
Yes. Well, I think we've all heard at different times the skeptics who will tell us this list of individuals here is not really a true list. Someone mentioned it yesterday, Mr. Bentley, earlier today, Mr. Bentley or someone else, the fact that the weaknesses and that the various lacks of no faith or the various acts of no faith are not mentioned. And the reason for that being, we're told earlier in chapter 10 that God wouldn't remember them. Well, if God has promised not to remember them, how can he bring them up here in chapter 11? He won't do it, and he doesn't.
Brother Curry, it doesn't mean that he won't remember in light of the wording in the future. It must be the fact that we're listing here the those of faith, and hence failure would be completely out of the question. But it doesn't mean that he has forgotten and there's no further mention of it. He didn't intend to mention them in this chapter. He's only mentioning deeds that were done by faith by individuals at certain times.
But do you not think that the believer, as far as his sin is concerned, and as far as his weakness even in service is concerned, apart from that reward which was spoken of, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians, and the fact of the possibility of loss, do you not think that as far as God's concerned, he's blotted it out?
As far as the evil side of things is concerned, yes. But reward must take in suffering, loss,
yes,
the place we occupy in the kingdom. So, I mean, it can't be a better event.
We're quite in agreement.
Uh-huh.
But then to forget is a human weakness, but not to remember is a divine prerogative.
Yes.
And I think that's what's here. It's not remembered in the sense that God is giving us the more positive side of the operation of faith in the history and in the lives of the people recorded. So the failure, we know that Moses had to say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because by then they were saying, leave us alone, why did you bring us thus far, and here we're going to be encased with the enemy. So that if we're looking at the account in Hebrew, in Exodus, you wouldn't see very much fear. But then it's what God is giving us here in the positive nature of the experience.
Yes. It probably. Now this, of course, is strictly human imagination that could be way off. But they probably were encouraged by Moses, let's go on and get across the sea. God has said he will deliver us. And they accepted that. This is what I imagine. They accepted that on the grounds of faith, and they went after Moses into the sea and did so on dry land. Something must have occurred to turn them from that weakness when they were afraid of Egypt and its hosts. That made them go into the sea and walk across it.
But it doesn't Exodus 14 say that they believed the Lord and his servant Moses?
Yes, that's right.
I was going to ask these two barriers, the water that would have kept them in Egypt and the wall that would have kept them out of the land. They're different in the sense that one is natural and the other is man-made. And yet God dealt with both. So that if nature or human opposition opposes the advance of his work, those who trust in God can triumph over both.
That's the point, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Once again, to apply it to ourselves, it's still the same today. It hasn't changed. But let us move on then. And we have Rahab in verse 31, and I don't think we need to spend too much time on that verse, but perhaps again there will be those things that should be mentioned.
Imagine the very climax of this list of names. We've been through them all, from Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Moses. And the very climax is a poor Gentile, and she's a harlot. We wouldn't have put her name in any of our lists. We would want all our lists to be people who were just super.
But God put her at the very top, in the climax of this list, a Gentile Canaanite. And yet she finds a place in the heroes of Hebrews 11. It just magnifies the marvels of divine grace and what faith can do.
I believe, Brother David, that what you said earlier is quite correct. That Sarah is actually linked to Abraham as a secondary activist than what actually took place. But Abraham, together with Sarah herself, received faith to produce a child. Because it's a masculine thought here. Now, if that is the case, the only woman in this chapter who is seen to be a giant of faith is the woman of whom David has been speaking. A harlot, Gentile woman, who was of no account even in the city where she lived. She's the only one, what I have said with regard to Sarah is correct, she's the only one really who is brought to the fore as being one who acted on the grounds of faith.
Well, I would just like to hold her differently because I feel that it was by faith Sarah did what she did. That's all right. The three references to women in the passage to me are combined. Sarah, Rahab, and then verse 35, woman received their death. So there we're looking at the tremendous faith of three different sets of women in different circumstances. Sarah, Rahab, and these unnamed women. All in the principle of life. Yeah. Shall we?
Is there any significance in the fact that the writer moves from the Red Sea directly to Rahab the harlot? And appears to pass over completely the 40 years in the wilderness. That was not a time marked by faith. Is that right? They wandered. But then they found ground again and come back to faith whenever they encompassed Jericho.
So what we have then so far is that which stretches away back to the days of Abel, immediately after the Garden of Eden incident, and brings us on now to the time of the judges. We have gone through, as it were, Joshua as well, and now we're into the judges here, and in verse 32, six individuals are mentioned.
Just a quick thought, brother. We have special mention made in verse 29, the Egyptians are saying to do the drowned, and then in verse 31, we have Rahab mentioned in the context of those that believe not or obeyed not. Now it's interesting that here we have in verse 29, the Egyptians making trial. We can add to David's judging, accounting, and esteeming. They're the same, making a trial based on what they can see.
Yeah.
They see dry land. They see the walls of water. And they see the Israelites going ahead. They make their decision to go. And the end is disaster because they don't see him who's unseen. And then equally we have in verse 31 the fact that she didn't perish with those that believed not. Special mention is made of the fact that they didn't believe and they perished. And I think in the context here, we have a very important fact, as we've said before, that faith is always in the context of unbelief. And faith here, we have in verse 29, the disaster when the flesh intrudes and tries to make its own decisions based on only what can be seen. And here we have disobedience ending in perishing in verse 31. Just like those who, the Jews of that day, who didn't believe, and it would end in disaster.
Thank you.
Brother Jim, I'm sure I'm not the first to notice that of these six names, the chronological order has changed. That Barak historically should come before Gideon. That Jephthah before Samson and Samuel before David. Have you any comments to make on that change?
Well, the only thing I could say is that in the last two, David coming before Samuel, that Samuel is the chief of the prophets, and of course his name is followed here by the company of the prophets who acted in faith. What we have then is the first of the prophets and also the first of the kings. In other words, the first prophet, in a sense, and the greatest king. But as to the others, well, I don't know why Gideon comes before Barak when in the actual records the opposite is the case. No doubt some of our brethren will be able to help us there.
Suggested, I don't know what weight we'll put on it, because we've noticed that all these men, quote, of faith, had failure of faith. But it has been suggested, for instance, that Barak's faith noticeably failed. And he said to Deborah, I'll only go if you go with me. Jephthah's faith failed, and that came about the disastrous affair concerning his daughter. And Samuel's faith failed when he was told to go and anoint David, and he had to make up a pretense for fear of Saul. But that's just a thought, by the way.
Well, has anyone else anything to say with regard to that? Because it is an interesting point, and perhaps you, prophet, those of us who don't know any better. Well, I guess you're all in my position too. You just have to say, I don't know.
Would you have put Samson in the same verse as David?
Samuel? I wouldn't have.
A lot of things in the Bible I wouldn't have said, written Brother Samuel. And this is one of them, I'm sure. But the point is, well, we go on to read in the next few verses, and it says, out of weakness was made strong. And surely that was Samson. At the end of his life, there he was, blinded, weak, and chained to pillars, and out of that weakness he was made strong, and he destroyed more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. But again, we'll get to those as we move along. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now here, in the middle of verse 35, there's a slight change. First of all, we have those who were the victors, very evidently so. And you can link every one of these phrases with one or other of the Old Testament worthies.
The remarkable knowledge these men had of the Bible. I was thinking, comparing this with Stephen in Acts 7, begins way back with a call of Abraham, and ends up with Stephen seeing the glory of God. Now, that was from Texas, from Canaan right to Calvary. Now here in this chapter, he starts right off with Abel, as far back as he can go, and comes right down to the resurrection, as you've mentioned. And I was thinking that in the earlier part of the epistle, he's dealing with the great death of the nation. And in this chapter, he's dealing with the great men of the nation. So it's not a wonderful scope that they have, showing how important every book of the Bible is.
Now, don't you think the reason for that being that they were not like us? You know, brothers and sisters, we have been coddled, really, in our society. Go into a non-Christian society, and especially an antagonistic one, and you'll know what I mean. One of the ways in which we've been coddled is every one of us have our own Bible, and maybe a lot of translations of the Bible as well. So we don't need to memorize it. We don't need to commit it to memory. But these men, Stephen and others like them, that's exactly what they did. They applied themselves to the Word of God. How much do we? It has once been asked to some Christians, something like this. If you were asked to stand up and speak for 1 hour without notes and without rest concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you be able to do it? No answer. Brothers and sisters, we should be. We should be so full of God's Word with regard to God's Son that we could do it at any time and do it willingly and joyfully too.
I think it's important to notice too, Brother Jim, that we have a change now when we come to these unnamed 22 incidents, 11 to me exploits and 11 endurances, that they're introduced by verse 33, through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Through faith. That is the operative part. And then it closes with the same expression, in verse number 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. You see? So there is something very, although the names are not mentioned, there's something very operative here in relation to these unnamed people in the details of which they take us all late to cover. But I think it's principal to see the change of the expression. Does that now give character to the closing incidents without the name being mentioned?
Yes.
Again, I would link it with what I have already said.
And I'm sure you agree with me.
That the author is actually overwhelmed with the material that he has with regard to those who trusted God and proved God.
And here we have these incidents that Mr. Bentley has been referring to, showing us that that's just exactly it.
If you started to write about all of these various incidents, and a lot more as well,
the Hebrew epistle would have been as long as the New Testament itself. Well, we should be engaged. Our minds should be engaged, and our affections as well, as we seek to take God's word to heart.
Is there a significance in the, and is there a contrast in verse 35 between the resurrection, that is the beginning of the verse, women receive their dead raised to life again, and then it speaks of those not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean?
I don't want to jump over verse 34.
Oh, sorry.
No. I'm speaking from myself. You're fine. That talk is moving on, and if you want to, verse 34 will give you all kinds of incidents to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, quench the violence of fire. What about the three Hebrew children? Escape the edge of the sword. Jephthah and others like him. Out of weakness, made strong, like Samson and so on. I'm not going to go any further, but you can see what I mean.
Yes.
That here, we have all kinds of Old Testament incidents to develop, if you wish. But, now what our brother Mr. Baker has said, women received their dead raised to life again. That was the temporal resurrection. The people who were raised, such like the widow of Sarepta, or some, raised to die again. But then at the end of the verse, that they may obtain a better resurrection, is the permanent one. Those who are part of the better resurrection will never die again. I think that's the difference.
I believe that's, yes.
But we have skipped over something, brothers and sisters, that is most searching. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Do you know what this word means? We get our English word timpani from it, or timpani, a set of kettle drums that they play in an orchestra. And the idea is that the skin of the drum is stretched to bursting point, as it were, before they start banging it with their instruments. These men and women were tortured in such a way that Scripture would describe them as having been pulled on a rack, so that their bodies were almost being pulled apart, and then they were hammered until they died. And then, these men and women were actually offered a way of release. That's what it says here. Not accepting deliverance. They could have been delivered. They could have been released. But the word that is used here is very, very close to redemption or ransom. And the idea being that if they wanted to be released from this awful torture under which they were going, they would have to pay a price. And what was that price? Nothing less than apostasy. They wouldn't do it to obtain a better resurrection.
Well, do you think that some of the references here and what you've just mentioned and others to come might refer to the Maccabean times? I think you hinted at that in your opening, did you? The times in between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
I believe so.
Yeah.
I couldn't prove it, but I do think that that is the case, and I know that I'm not alone in that thought. But if that is the case, brothers and sisters, what do we have here? We have the full history of the nation of Israel. Indeed, we have the whole history, shall we say, of mankind up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Of course, that made all the difference, didn't it?
Well, we don't have no time for the Apocrypha. as far as inspiration is concerned, not a letter of the Apocrypha inspired with due respect to Jerome and all his friends, and Augustine and so on. Not a letter. But there is a lot of it would be factual, a lot of it fictional too. For example, the second and fourth book of Maccabees, there's one of the cases, just to mention very quickly, they had a big wheel. Now, remember what our brother just said. A great big wheel with spikes on it. A broad wheel with spikes. And they fastened a man by the name of Eliezer, stretched into the limit with these spikes on his back, round the circumference of the wheel. See, remember our brother said about this stretching? This timber. Then they spun the wheel round. And while they spun the wheel round, there were some there with big cudgels. And every time the wheel came round with him on it, he got a beating, until scarcely a bone was left. Then they took him and poured poisonous liquid down into his nostril. And I'll stop there, because the story goes on.
Horrific.
It's just horrific. Unbelievable. My brother said it makes us ashamed.
Also a seven brothers.
Seven? And that's, they went through the whole seven of them. That's right.
I mean, I think it's a literal reference to that event that the apostle is very conscious of. This was one of the most horrific experiences in the New Testament, from what I'm gathering.
Yes. And then look at verse 40. And remember that we're talking about people like this of verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, these who endured such torturing, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. In other words, brethren and sisters, the blessings that we enjoy far surpass anything that they understood. And yet at the same time, they were capable of undergoing such awful treatment in order to stand fast for God. That's what Hebrews is all about. Stand fast and don't give in. Don't go back. Because if you do, you're going to apostatize and give up. Now, the Lord's people, I don't believe that a true Christian can apostatize. I don't believe it.
No.
But the warnings with regard to apostasy speak to us all with a very loud voice. Yes, brother.
How would you then define the promise that they didn't receive? The promise that they received not?
I believe it to be the messianic promise.
Right.
Promise of the Lord Jesus. But,
right, let me do that.
We haven't got to verse 39 yet, although we have just a few minutes. We could, if you will, go back to verses 36 and 37 and into the 38th verse as well.
Just in connection with what you said, now, not turning back, you see, they got that example from Abraham, the father of the faithful, early in the chapter. That opportunity, if it, they might have had opportunity, but they had no desire to go back. See, that's what we have earlier in the chapter. But now they desire a better country, that is in heaven. And it's in that men that could have gone back, but wouldn't go. God is not ashamed to be called their God.
It's a good thing to remember that word. It's not they might have gone back, you know, sort of, they might have gone back if they so desired. They had opportunity to go back at any time. There was nothing to stop them. And they wouldn't do it because of their eyes fixed on the city. And it was earlier mentioned, but I believe that every mention of the city refers to the same city. And we are told in the Galatian epistle that it's presently in the heavens. And one of these days, after the Lord takes us to be with himself, it's going to come down. And I believe it to be the center of God's administration, not only for the 1,000-year reign, but for eternity itself. And it's going to be characterized by its chief inhabitant, and that chief inhabitant, the bride of Christ. I believe that to be so. I'm not sure that all my brethren would agree with me on that.
I would certainly agree with that. It's been actually termed the bridal city. The bride would be very prominent in it.
Yeah.
But not be the only inhabitants. It would be the inhabitants of all the saints.
Yeah. I ask you, Brother Jim, in connection with the structure of the chapter again, just this list, I think Mr. Bentley said about 11 and 11, from verse 32 down to verse 38. About the middle of that list, as you have emphasized there greatly, women received their dead and then the better resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the previous catalogue, from Abel down to Rahab, from verse 4 down to verse 31, about the middle of that catalogue was verse 19,
mm-hmm.
accounting that God was able to raise him. No. a county that God was able to raise up. So the middle of this section is resurrection. The middle of the previous longer section was resurrection. What's the significance of that?
I believe that the God upon, in whom, I shouldn't say upon, the God in whom we must place our trust is the God of resurrection.
Yeah.
With the emphasis in the previous part of the epistle on the sacrifice, is it worth noting that amongst the many things said about these dear people, they're bearing the characteristic of the sacrifice in their clothing, sheepskins and goatskins?
What do you mean by that, Brother Bentley?
I thought that in their suffering, they were obliged to manifest to dress in these skins. So I thought that reflected the teaching of the sacrifice in their own way and in their own life. And I feel that perhaps our clothing would need to do the same in some way.
That's
conforming to the world issue.
Sorry. It's a very good application, but I believe that the meaning here is that these people were so destitute that all they had to wear was skin.
Yeah.
I think that's the idea. Yeah. But the application then made, as far as we're concerned, are we wearing skins, as it were, spiritually for God?
Yeah.
Certainly we should keep that in mind.
That's the principle, isn't it? Even if the only thing of the burnt offering was given to this, it was the skin that was given to the priest, presumably to wear it.
That's right. There was a characteristic born, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Because clothing is indicative of character.
That's right. So the priest was wearing the character of what he offered.
And of these dear people, the world was not worthy. The world cast them out. The world said, "You're not worthy to live among us." And that was true. They weren't worthy in that sense. But of course they had a worth before the throne of God that was absolutely incalculable. Now, brothers and sisters, once again, let us remember the application of that to ourselves. The world around us has absolutely no way of estimating the value of anyone who stands for God in faith.
Would remind us of what we have in Westminster Abbey of the unknown soldier.
Well, it has been called Hebrews 11, I'm sure all of us know. It has been called the Westminster Abbey of the Bible.
Yes.
But verse 39, men, and these all having obtained a good report. That is to say, God had attested to these. God had given testimony to these that they pleased him because of their faith. And someone suggested that the attestation was to be found in the scriptures. I believe that is so. But then it goes on to say, through faith, they received a good report through faith, but they received not the promise. They received other promises, and other promises were fulfilled. But here's the promise that hasn't been fulfilled at this particular point. And the reason for that being that God has provided something better for us. And they, without us, should not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints, no matter how great their faith, there was no way that they could be brought into perfection until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And what has happened since then, of course, is that the church has been brought into that so special place of intimacy that what we are reminded of here is that in the purposes of God, the church was, you might say, of primary importance. And the Old Testament saints join with us in the blessings that God has given us. Should we finish here then? We have a few minutes left, but unless there's something that anyone wants to say, I would suggest we pray.
So the promise given to these Old Testament saints was a city. They looked for a country. God prepared for them a city. The Lord said to his own, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." So it's not a country, not even a city, not even the house, but a place in the house.
I think that the country they look for, their own country, their own fatherland, is realized and will be realized in eternity in this very city of which we live. Now shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we bow to Thee at the end of this session, when we Thy people have sought, as best we possibly can, to understand something of Thy ways and Thy mind. And how we thank Thee for Thy good word. It is indeed a light, it is a lamp. Whether it's for our pathway or our feet, we thank Thee, our God, that it sheds light for us, wherein we might walk and bring honour to Thine own great name. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for the Spirit of God, who has brought us one by one to faith in Him. And oh, we do ask of Thee that that saving faith that has been exercised in the past will be seen day by day as we trust in our God and seek to walk in a way that proves that God is, and that He is the rewarder of all them who diligently seek Him. We give Thee thanks for this gathering, and ask that Thy word will be a blessing to us every one. Then we will withdraw for a little while and have some refreshment prepared by sisters and brethren too. We thank Thee, Lord, for their labors. We pray that they might be rewarded much because of it. And as we partake of these things, help us to remember that our God has indeed a wealth, a plethora of blessing for all His own, and that we enjoy that, whether it's material or spiritual. And we give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.